It's a delight to be here. I really am. I'm missing a lot of folks just like you are, because fellowship has been cut down by the crisis of life that has been complicated with COVID and lockdowns and the rest. And it's a wonderful thing to be in the house of God if your health allows it, and to be with God's people. There's nothing you can ever reproduce online to equal where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst. And we need to not lose sight of that. It's easy to get comfortable, stay at home in your pajamas, drink coffee with your slippers on, and not have to comb and curl your hair. For some of us, not have to comb our hair. For others of us, not have to wash our heads. But the reality is, there's something lost in not gathering with God's people, for which the saints of God have endured persecution and suffering through the ages just to be together in some other places like Russia, in prayer meetings out in the sub-zero temperatures. I mean, we got it pretty easy, right? And so anyway, don't miss out if you don't need to, but do protect your health if that's at risk. So, having had my opportunity to throw in my 2 cents worth, I know how much has been lost in this, and the meeting of God's people regularly together has cost churches a lot. And try and get back when you can, as soon as you can. It's really important. I actually was going to help with a message that Pastor Harris has been working on, and that's the Who's Your One? Because honestly, if you don't have one that's deliberately in mind, you're not following the Great Commission, because the Great Commission begins with a command, go! And that means you got to have someone to go to, right? So who's your one? Is it one person? Is it one family? Is it one office? Is it one people group? Is it one nation? There's always one, right? But you'll never get to a nation if you're not going across the street to talk to your neighbor. You'll never go overseas. And there is a difference, but there's not. But there is. But nobody ever ends up overseas who isn't going across the street, right? And really just the privilege of being involved in God's ministry. He doesn't call everybody to go overseas. But doesn't he call everybody to go across the street? Who's your one? I actually wanted to do that, but the Lord laid another message on my heart for today. And I'd like to ask God to encourage us with it. So can we pray together? Father, we are thankful. We're thankful to have your word and the encouragement, instruction in it, the guidance, the reproof, the love, the mercy, to see your character revealed to us as Moses did, your name proclaimed with all the characteristics of who you are. And I pray today that we would see those elements of your character that we deeply need to understand right now. We ask your blessing on our time of study together. May it be understood. May it be clear and accurate and appropriate. And may it pierce our hearts to give comfort and hope, and joy, and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a Bible translator, I'm called to make God's Word clear to the world, and specifically the Dogari language. My work is to make sure that this translation is clear, because if it's not clear, it's not revelation at all. It's consolation. It's concealed. It needs to be accurate because it's inspired. It needs to actually tell you who God is and what God's message is. That means I am only a messenger, just like any pastor, just like any believer. We are only messengers. We don't have a right to tamper with the message. We just are supposed to give it. And it needs to be appropriate. You know, I can't preach the gospel in the words of Dr. Seuss. Sam I am, green eggs and ham. It's just not appropriate. Even if you understood that, it's not right. Because there's an appropriateness to the Word of God. Whether that be a lamentation, or whether it be a praise, or whether it be history, or whether it be a prophecy, all of those genres have an appropriateness to them. And I get the privilege of helping people understand in the Dogari tongue, because I understand the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and they understand the Dogari tongue, and we are working together as a team to give God's people God's word in their heart language. But we're all kind of called to do the same thing, aren't we? To help other people understand who God is by letting God's word be pronounced by us and letting his word be reflected in how we live. Faith without works is dead. when God's Word is incarnate, it is at its most powerful. In the person of Christ, God's Word was perfectly incarnate, so that even though no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father exegeted Him to us in a way nothing ever did. But we have a responsibility as image bearers to reflect God's character too, right? And one of the things that I'd like to talk about today is our purpose for all being here. Why are we here? And I don't mean why are we here in this building. And I don't mean why are we here in America or in Texas or in the valley. Why are we here? Why did God put us here anyway? Well, originally created man in His image according to His likeness, as His image, to function as an image bearer so that He could reveal God in an invisible God in a visible universe. We're image bearers. And we are designed to reveal God in this world. That's what man's function is. He is co-regent with God to reveal God as His co-regent. And that was God's original purpose. But then man sinned, right? And what happened when man sinned? What happened to that image of God? Well, it wasn't destroyed, but it was sure distorted and marred and blurred and messed up. And God still has that as our mission. We find even after the fall, David saying, when I consider the heavens and the works of your hands and the sun and the moon and the stars, I have to ask myself, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you even consider him? And sometimes we look at that, we think, well, that means what is man? He's so low that you think about him. That's not the context. What the psalmist is marveling at is God's purpose in designing and putting man here is that he be just a little lower than Elohim. And you know who Elohim is, right? God. God called us here with a mission that we be just a little lower than God Himself, because we have a role to reflect God in this universe, in this creation, in how we live and in what we say and in what we do. And that's how I connect translation with this message that really I feel like is more of a burden on my heart because of the burden I see. Life is tough sometimes, isn't it? Especially when we find ourselves in things we can't control, and we have a crisis of COVID, and we have related health problems. And my mom passed away of COVID December 20th of this last year, And so things have hit us all, right? And it's hard not to be together as God's people. And it's hard to experience these things in life that come to us. And it seems like if we could just control this better, we'd be happier and more content. I want to tell you that when I was first saved, I came into the world of Christianity with a certain understanding and insight that really was incorrect. I was in South Bend, Indiana, where there was a lot of charismatics in the late 70s that were preaching what would become the prosperity gospel, where God wants you healthy, wealthy, wise. And so when I was first saved, I was in the church, and Leota raised her hand and said, "Will you pray for my son? He has a massive cancer behind his eye." And I felt like, okay, let's pray for him. God will heal him, because that's what God does. And I'm a new believer, and I'm really on board with that. And God sometimes does, but does He always? Well, I'd been told He always did, if you just had faith. And so later, you know, Leota gets up and says, I just got notice. My son Ron had to have his eye removed. I thought, what? But I prayed. But Ron's, you know, training for ministry. And then I knew this guy named Joe, and Joe was going to Germany as a missionary, and he got to Germany and ended up with mad cow disease. I mean, here he had raised all the support, gone to Germany, ends up with mad cow disease. He's having seizures that are frying his brain, and they have to life flight him from Germany to the U.S. of A. And he's $1 million in debt. Why? And then you guys remember Charles Wesco, right? A couple of years back, raised his support as a missionary to Cameroon, got to Africa. The first week there, he's hit by a stray bullet in some sort of insurrection, and it kills him. I'm thinking, what? These people are serving God. How does this happen? How does this happen? And it really was my misunderstanding of what Christianity is and what we're called to. The reality is that trials are part of the Christian life. We're not supposed to be surprised when they hit us. We're not supposed to think it's out of control because it's designed. We're not supposed to think it's bad because God says He's working it together for good. We're not supposed to act like somehow or other God's in heaven wringing His hands like things aren't somehow or other within His power anymore. Oh no, what am I going to do, says God in heaven. Don't you realize Ron lost his eye, or Don was his name, not Joe, Don Vanderhoof in Germany, or Charles Wesco, or any one of a million of our fellow believers that we understand are going through hard times. Because trials are the working out of our faith, and they work out a perfect faith in our lives. And they're not a mistake, and they're not an unnecessary thing. They're part of redemption. And you might say, but I didn't sign up for that. And yes, you did. You sure did. Because you said, Christ, I don't want my sin. See, some people think the choice to salvation is about heaven over hell. It's not. I mean, who would want hell? No, the choice of salvation is Christ or my sin. And when you have chosen Christ and Christ has chosen you, He takes away your sin by declaring you righteous with no actual state on your part, change of state on your part at all initially. You're justified by the proclamation of Christ's righteousness attributed to your account. But God's not done there. He saved you from your sin, meaning He's also at work to eliminate those practices in our lives. And one day, He'll glorify us because He'll totally take away that sin, even the desire to do it and the practice of it. But yeah, we did sign up for it. And the fact is, while we may not think it's good, God says it is. And that's because God is right. Have you ever been through something hard and you look back on it and you go, wow, that was awful, but I wouldn't have missed it for the world? I want to take you to a passage that helps us to understand how we're supposed to respond to trials that we certainly face in this life. And so if you would, turn to Genesis 22 real quickly. We're going to read through and understand this archetypal trial that gives us a pattern for what God does when He takes us through trials in our lives. In Genesis 22, it begins, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And no doubt Abraham said, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. You told me you were going to bless me and I was going to be a blessing. And God, no doubt, told him those things. But Abraham did sign up for it because he surrendered to be the friend of God and to let God bless him. And he was going to have to trust that God was going to do that. And it says then, so Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, wow, 3 days. Why couldn't he have just done this in the backyard and got it over with? Have you ever felt like that? Okay, God, I'll do this, but let's get it over with. Have you ever been there? Okay, God, I realize I have this trial, but let's get it over with. Why 3 days? Why so far away? Couldn't God have done this somewhere back home, made it easier for Abraham? Why did he have to go through that pain? The tussling back and forth of his brain. Is there another way? Can I work this out? How can I control this? Is there something I can do? And then Abraham said, when he looked up and saw the place, he told the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the both of them went together. That theme, the both of them went together, says so much in so few words. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, no doubt, almost choking back the tears, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And here's that same phrase, so the both of them went together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife and raised it to slaughter his son. And if you didn't know this story, you'd be captivated right now, wouldn't you? But this is an archetypal picture of what a trial of God is like. It gives us the pattern God uses. You know, Abraham's been through a great time, hasn't he? I mean, God called him out from Ur of the Chaldees. He left. He didn't fully obey. He took people with him. He wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to leave them behind. It became a complication. He went to Egypt. When he was in Egypt, he picked up Hagar, which became a complication to him. He wasn't exactly obeying, but God was still just blessing and blessing and blessing. God promises them a son. He tries to work it out by controlling it and manipulating it, and he ends up with Ishmael, who becomes a problem for him and the perennial enemy of the people of God forever. And finally, Abraham gets the son, the beloved son, Isaac, the son of promise, the son of laughter. And I mean, life is good. And Genesis 22 says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Remember when this word is used for David refusing to use Saul's armor because he had not tested it yet? It's actually to test something under military circumstances to approve its use. Testing prepares us for military circumstances, the battles that we face in the flesh, the battles in this life, the spiritual battles that we face. God designs testing to equip us for battle, and there are battles. And it says, and Abraham, after these things, was called to by God. Abraham, notice the covenant name, reminding him of all the promises and commitments. Here I am, he said, take your son. And the Hebrew here is so good, because the English is a little bit out of order. It actually progresses in the Hebrew from most generic to most specific. Take your son. Uh-oh, which one? Your only son. Only. Maybe. Could it be Ishmael? Not Isaac. The son whom you have loved. Oh, no. And then he calls his name. Yitzhak, son of laughter, son of the promise, and take him to the place of which I shall tell you, and I want you to sacrifice him there for a whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering is symbolic of total consecration to God. God was calling him to nothing less than total devotion, loyalty, and consecration. Now that's a hard thing, because God promised that through that son all the promises would be fulfilled. Through that son would come offspring, and God is now calling him to something that will never make sense to him. And Abraham will take a journey, because in this he's going to learn to trust the Lord directs him into his trials, just like we need to trust that the Lord directs us into our trials. We have to realize trials aren't accidental, nor are they out of God's control. In fact, they are in His design. And how are we to regard trials? Let's be miserable when we face trials. That's not what James says, is it? Count it all joy, supreme joy, when you fall into different kinds of trials, knowing this, the trying of your faith is going to work patience, but let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and entire and lacking in nothing, because trials are good and profitable and needed. Understand, every trial is appointed by a God who loves you. Nothing is accidental. Nothing happens by random happenstance. It's all very directly appointed by God. At the very least allowed, and very often entirely structured and appointed and ordained by God. And also understand how essential they are. Because the scripture says God tested Abraham, a term that means to train for military action. As David had not tested his armor when he was using Saul's, he simply selected the thing he had tested, a sling and stones. And this test will always be instructive in two ways, because it's going to reveal to us exactly who we are. Now, we don't like this. Frankly, we are in denial. We make excuses every day. Well, when that happened, that little car accident, it brought out the worst in me, in the sense that I'm never like this. It's not my fault. It's the fault of the accident. Or it's that mean neighbor. Or we always make excuses. And God's not using trials to let us make excuses, is He? You have to realize this more than anything else today. Trials are going to introduce us to who we really are. Because how can you confess a sin you're in denial about when a trial is going to expose you to yourself and force you to be confronted by it in a way that God can deal with it and purify you and grow your character in Christlikeness? And that's good, isn't it? But trials introduce us to ourselves and reveal our character, but they give us the opportunity to see our character develop when we submit to those in obedience and don't try to run out from under them and escape the pressure that God brings in our life. And they're beyond our control. We live under the illusion that we control things. Do you realize right now you're on a huge, huge rock that has some dirt and water on it, and you're hurling around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour, and you think you're controlling life? It's amazing they can land a craft on Mars and have the most pristine pictures I've ever seen in my life, and that bank camera can't identify my fuzzy face. I don't know what's up. The whole thing about God using trials, it shows us who we are, right? More pristine than that picture on Mars, of the surface of Mars, God exposes us to ourselves and lets us see exactly who we are so it can be changed. Trials are an essential part of the Christian life. That's a normal part of the Christian life. And we need to trust God that He is going to direct us into trials on purpose, appointing those trials, and He's actually going to design those trials specifically for who we are. Now, for Abraham, why Isaac? Why not Ishmael? Because God will always take His finger and put it right down on top of your largest potential idol. And He's going to show you what you're holding back from Him. And God's going to design that trial to grow you in a way that helps you to trust Him more and to see His character more fully as He takes you through that journey where you're out of control, where God's put His finger on that idol and you're going to be really uncomfortable. That's because it is an idol. And God's at work to help you understand that there is a trial that He has designed because He loves you. And in Abraham, He lets him know this very specific choice of Isaac is going to actually be designed for future purposes in his life, where God's going to use that trial in the future for benefit. In fact, the mountain to which God will call Abraham to sacrifice Isaac will become a prototype of the sacrifice of God's own son, and it actually will be the mount on which they build the temple in the future. Trust that the Lord will guide you into your trials. Trust that He'll sustain you through your trials. Notice Abraham responded immediately. He rose early in the morning, probably a sleepless night, but he still arose, saddled his donkey, took his two young men with him, and they went. Having taken the wood for the burnt offering, he did not allow any potential hindrance to the fulfillment of his obedience. And he immediately, obediently, and specifically responded to God's command. When he did, he had to endure, like I said earlier. Why 3 days? Because we need to go through the tussle in our hearts of coming to resolution, because no doubt in that 3 days, Abraham was vacillating. Is there a way out of this? And he keeps going. Is there another way, God? And he keeps going. And the pain and the pressure of those 3 days are an essential confirmation not just to God, who really doesn't need it, but to Abraham, who does. That God is refining and stabilizing and developing and strengthening his character in obedience. And he obeys immediately and consistently. And he just persists when Isaac says to him, "My father, I see here this fire and wood, but where's the lamb?" Imagine how hard it was for Abraham. He probably hasn't told him at this point, but Isaac's beginning to get suspicious. "Where's the lamb? We've never done this without a lamb." Obviously, they'd done it before. Isaac recognized the absence of the lamb. "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham answers in terse language. God will provide for himself a lamb, probably choking back tears. And Isaac somewhere along the line recognizes, and maybe they talk, maybe they don't. But when they arrive, Abraham builds the altar and he lays the wood on and he prepares it. And then what does he do? He binds Isaac. Now you realize at this time in his life, Abraham is about 115 years old. How old's Isaac? Somewhere around 15, 13 to 18 years of age. Who wins the foot race? The 118-year-old or the 18-year-old? Isaac somehow or other trusted dad. He had seen such character in his dad. He allowed his dad to bind him and put him on that altar. And then Abraham raised the knife. And the book of Hebrews says he literally had sacrificed his son because it looked at the intent of Abraham's heart, and it uses a perfect form of the verb, meaning in Abraham's mind, he had totally sacrificed that boy. When he raised the knife, he had full intention of plunging it to slay his son because God called him to. Now, that put him in a terrible place, didn't it? Abraham knew that that boy was going to be the son of promise. And yet, God called him to sacrifice that boy. And Abraham was in a place where he knew what it meant to obey God. And he knew what it meant to trust God's promise. And those two things could not be put together in Abraham's mind, could they? How can I kill this boy and yet God bring a blessing through this boy other than the fact that God will have to raise him from the dead? And Hebrews gives us a glimpse into what the Hebrew text says when Abraham says with these cohortative verbs that express full confidence, "I and the lad, we will go yonder and we will worship and we will return." Not "I will return." Abraham counted God powerful enough to deal with the fact that if he killed him, he was going to have to raise him from the dead because that boy was going to be the father of a nation. Now, Abraham obeyed in his mind, having done the act, and God stopped him. But Abraham knew God was powerful enough to keep his word, even though Abraham was in the darkness. And that's the Christian life sometimes, isn't it? The Christian life is when someone is battling with a terrible trial, the heartbreak of a child who lives in disobedience and the illness, the sickness that has little hope, standing at the foot of a grave with the expectation that in the darkness of the moment there will be a resurrection morning. To know against all odds that God's promises are true. That's what trials do for us. They give us a faith that is unbreakable. They give us a tenacity of belief that cannot be phased by the hardest of experiences. And these tests progress in drawing us into a deeper loyalty and a deeper commitment and a deeper trust and a deeper belief. Because God exposes us to ourselves and our weaknesses and our unbelief and our failings. He exposes us to character flaws through trials by making us come face to face with who we are. You know what I realized? I'm a very spiritual man. As long as I get my way, so are you. Except maybe you're a spiritual woman as long as you get your way. What do you like when you don't get your way? Because that's who you really are. What do you like when you can't control anymore? You run out of options. I find I'm a pretty cranky old guy. When I lose my glasses and I can't see, I get frustrated. that's a pretty minor thing, isn't it? I mean, people live without glasses for years before glasses came along. What kind of little thing does it take to get me upset? God uses trials to reveal us to ourselves because there are things that He needs to change in us because He has forgiven us our sin. But Christ is at work to rid us of our sin. That's sanctification. He brings us face to face with ourselves under the crucible of testings. And in those testings, we're confronted with who we are, and we have to face who we are, and we have the opportunity to let God change us. And that development we call Christ-likeness, where God works all things together for our good to those of us who are called according to His purposes to conform us to the image of the Son of His love. And He's predestined us for such things. And there's no escape in it because God's too good to let us escape that process because God wants the best for us. Do you believe God wants the best for you? Do you believe God works all things together for good, even COVID? Do you believe God works all things together to make you more like His Son and more a testimony of His praise to give greater glory to God? Is He doing a good thing in letting me face hardships? I went through a point in my life I didn't think I was going to escape from in my Christian experience. I felt like I could not escape from it. I wanted to curl up in the corner in a fetal position and cry like a girl and suck my thumb. And those were the good days. And I look back on that and I say, you know what? That was awesomely hard, but I wouldn't have missed it for the world because God is good and He does these things to reveal His Son in us. And when God reveals His Son in us, and when your neighbors look at you and your neighbors go, how do they do that? I could never do that. Do you realize what they're going through? How do they ever do that? And they go, must be God. God is glorified. When God's at work in your life to bring you face to face with who you are and to, in the crucibles of life, boil the impurities to the surface so He can scrape them off and the reflection in the metal of who you are becomes more and more and more pure as He sees Himself in you. That's His purpose in trials. He's preparing you for battle. He's making you like His Son. He's working all things together for good. It's not an unusual thing. It's normal. Count it all joy. Click your heels together, not because you're masochistic and like to be punished, but because you realize the ultimate outcome of it all is God's goodness. In the dark, God is good. In despair, there is hope. When everything's against faith, you can have faith. Faith is not something that is evidenced by what we see. It is something that is the result of knowing who God is, in spite of everything else who God is, that even if He calls you to give up your highest idol, like Isaac, Abraham's son, He has purposes in those darknesses, where He will shine brighter, where Abraham will be the better man, and where He will reveal His own character to you. In the middle of a trial, through the end of a trial, God does something that is worth every bit of it. He reveals Himself to you. What happened when Abraham lifted up his eyes, having been told by the angel, wait! Don't put your hand on that boy, for now I know that you love God, because you have not withheld your only son. By the way, do you think God ever doubted? Do you think God's in heaven like, oh no, what is Abraham going to do? Is he going to make the right choice? Oh, God's like, oh man. No, God knew from the beginning. Who didn't know? Abraham, right? Why does God take us through these trials? Because He doesn't know how we're going to respond? No, because we don't know. God does that because we don't know. And when we learn through our own choices and experiences that, yes, in the long run, I have trusted God. When everything was dark, when there wasn't hope, when life was hard, I trusted God because God is trustworthy. And we learn something there that is of eternal value. that even when you can't make sense of the fact that God calls you to sacrifice your highest idol, you know in God's promises that He's going to be there. And just obey. And God will reveal Himself to you. And what happened when Abraham lifted his eyes? He saw a ram caught in a thicket. And that ram was a type of the Son of God who was the substitutionary sacrifice. And he called the place what? Thou, God, seest me. It's actually Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord sees and provides. And what Abraham learned was, in the whole trial, in the whole roughness of the experience, in the whole struggle, Jehovah saw. And when he endured, God provided. He provided the substitutionary sacrifice that we all need. Abraham, the friend of God, became an archetype of what trials are. And in this experience, we need to learn these things. Number one, we need to trust that the Lord, as our Redeemer, has directed us into our trials. Yes, trust this. The Lord directs you into your trials every time. He specifically appoints them, and He specifically designs them for what your need is. Just like a pharmacist and doctor work together to give you the right prescription, He gives you exactly what you need. Number two, you need to trust that the Lord's going to sustain you. Trials are hard. Let's be honest. Trials are hard. Because in the day of prosperity, we have many places to run. But in the day of adversity, there's only one direction to look, right? Trials focus us on God. You know, I love to live on the mountaintop, but it's some of my weakest spiritual times. Yours too, right? I get close to God in the valleys, don't you? And the valleys are actually far more valuable. Charles Spurgeon said, of all the goodness I have received in times of blessing, all of that might just about lie on the head of a penny. But the value I have gotten out of the sufferings of life has been altogether incalculable in what God's done. Trust the Lord's going to sustain you through those trials. And trust He's going to mature you, because He's going to introduce you to yourself. And in that introduction to yourself, you will recognize the things God needs to change. And then let Him change them. But you need to confess those things as wrong, even if you haven't seen them before. It's not anybody else's fault. It's not some other circumstance that makes you grumpy and mean. It's because of who you are. It's not anybody else's fault that you can't forgive someone who's sinned against you. It's your fault. It's not anybody else's fault that you're selfish. It's not anybody else's fault that you deal with lust. It's not anybody else's fault that you have a sinful heart. It's your fault. And God's going to use trials to introduce you to yourself. And when He does, He's going to change you, because He loves you too much to leave you in that condition. I'm thankful God loves me. I mean, He's got a huge job ahead of Him with me. And I know a couple of you folks well enough to know He's got a huge job ahead of Him for you too. But He loves you way too much to leave you as you are. Because when He redeemed you, the choice wasn't heaven and hell. The choice was Christ through your sin. And He's at work to remove not just the penalty for your sin, but its practice in your life. Ultimately, He will totally remove it from you, so you don't even desire it anymore. But don't you as a believer feel like you don't want to sin as much as you did when you were first saved? Don't you feel like, I want to be better? Don't you recognize, yeah, these are failings, I don't want them? Well, the real change happens in trials. And God's at work to change us. And so folks, when you face a trial, don't be surprised. It's normal. Don't count it a strange thing, in the words of Peter. Remember, they're not a surprise to God. He appoints everyone. Remember, they're not by accident. The Lord prescribes them and designs them for exactly what your needs are. They're not going to be brief. You will not get out from under a trial immediately, because it has to do a certain amount of work in you, where it brings you into conflict with wanting it your own way, with wanting to control it, when you finally have to let go and trust God to change it. And realize this, they're no excuse for frustration. They will only reveal who you are. They do not bring something out of you you are not. I hated learning that lesson. When I have a terrible response to a day, I used to say, well, it was just this. No, it wasn't. It was me. And trials really just reveal who we are. We can't make excuses. God's going to use them to refine our character by introducing us to ourselves. And they'll never be wasted. He's at work to work all things together for good. And God's goodness is something He's committed to. His Son died for you. You've been bought with a price. And God's goodness is something He wants for you. And you may not understand it, but there will be a day when you will agree with every trial God gave you. And you will say, yes, God, You were good. Oh, that so benefited me. And You revealed Your Son. You revealed Your Son in me in a way that I fulfilled Your purposes in creating me. Whereas an image bearer, I was able to reflect the character of God in this world to a lost world who needs to see. And Your words are meaningless alone without a life that backs it up. And God's at work because God is good. So how do you respond to trials in your life? The way Abraham did. Recognizing that God's in control of it all. He's going to help you endure it all. And He's going to bring something positive out of it in changing you into the likeness of His Son so that you can fulfill the ultimate purpose for which you were created, to reflect God's character in this world and give Him glory. And isn't He worth the glory? Does not God deserve the glory? Glorify Him in whatever He calls you to. And don't forget to start with who is your one.